Luke 24 and verse 49, the Lord says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. May the Lord bless that lovely passage of Scripture to us and give us help as we consider this subject. When we were thinking on Tuesday evening about the subject of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the striking thing about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus is this, that we see God occupying a place that only man can occupy, right? God has come down into this world, and we see God in a place that only man can occupy. When we turn our attention to this subject of the ascension, there's a truth that is just as amazing, and it is this, that in the ascension we see man occupying a place that only God can occupy. At the incarnation, God comes down into this world. At the ascension, man goes up into God's world. At the incarnation, God is occupying a place that only a human can occupy. At the ascension, a man is occupying a place that only God can occupy. Now, out of these five fundamental truths about the Lord Jesus that we've considered this week, his deity, humanity, his death, resurrection, and ascension, I think we would all agree that the ascension would be the truth that would get the least amount of prominence in our thinking. I would say that we would probably all agree with that, that the deity, humanity, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus would feature more in our thinking and in our preaching and in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And probably the ascension is the truth that wouldn't get talked about as much as the others. Now, whatever reasons there are for why that might be, one of the reasons, one of the things that isn't the reason for why that would be is that this isn't something that the Bible emphasizes. No, the truth of the ascension of the Lord Jesus is a truth that the whole of the Bible emphasizes. And when I say the whole of the Bible, I mean the whole of the Bible. Right, from the beginning to the end, the ascension of the Lord Jesus is something that is brought before us again and again and again. So the way I want us to think about the subject this evening broadly is this. First of all, I want to establish its significance, and then I want us to explore its significance. So first of all, I want us to establish its significance. And as I say, this is a truth that we find from beginning to end in the Bible. Here in Luke chapter 24, if I'd read to you from verse 44, you would have heard the Lord describe the Old Testament in this way. He spoke there in verse 44 of our chapter about the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Right? That was a threefold division of the Old Testament scriptures. The law of Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch. The Psalms, that's the first book out of the what they also called the writings. And so they called that section the Psalms because it was the first and the biggest book. And then the prophets. And that's how the Lord divided up the Old Testament into those three sections. And as we look into those three sections of the Old Testament, what we're going to find brought before us is the truth of the ascension. You see, it is pictured in the Pentateuch. Right? When we go to those first five books of the Bible, we'll find over and over again pictures of the Pentateuch. Let's think about Genesis. And as you think, for instance, about the story of Joseph, right? Just let's, in our mind, go through that story of Joseph. Here's this beloved son who is rejected by his brothers. And he's betrayed by them. He's sold by them. He suffers when he doesn't deserve it. He's falsely accused. He suffers with criminals. But then what happens? Well, he is brought out of suffering. And he is exalted. And he's given a name that means Savior of the world. And the command is given to bow the knee. Do you not think that in that episode in Joseph's life, we see a wonderful picture of the ascension, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus? We come into the book of Exodus, and there in chapter 17, for example, we have Joshua down in the plain fighting against the Amalekites, and Moses is up there on the mountain interceding for him. Right, a picture of our Lord, who has gone above, who is interceding for his people here below. Or you go into the tabernacle, and there in the courtyard, around the court of the tabernacle, you have 280 cubits of fine linen, right there in the courtyard. Lovely picture of the Lord Jesus here on earth. But then on the tabernacle structure, you have 10 curtains of fine linen. Each one of those 10 curtains is 28 cubits in length. Now, if you remember that that tabernacle structure, it was 10 cubits high and 10 cubits across. And so you've got these 10 curtains, 28 cubits long, and what that means then is they're not trailing the ground. They're exalted above the ground. Right, so around the court, you have 280 cubits of fine linen. But there, over that holy place, off the ground, you've got another 280 cubits of fine linen. It's telling the one who was here is now gone above. He is in glory. You come into the book of Leviticus. And on that Day of Atonement, the high priest went in to the holiest of all. On that one day, he went in. What is this a picture of? We don't have to speculate. We don't have to use our imagination. You go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 24. It says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So that high priest entering into the holy place, the holiest of all, is a picture of Christ entering into heaven itself. You come into the book of Numbers, and what do we find there? Well, in Numbers chapter 20, Moses is told, the people needed water, and Moses is told to speak to the rock. Now, in Exodus 17, the people needed water, and Moses was told to take that rod that was used in the judgment of Egypt. It was used to turn the Nile into blood, and Moses is told to take that rod of judgment and smite the rock, and the waters would come out. That's what he was told in Exodus. He wasn't told to smite the rock in Numbers. No, he was told to speak to the rock, and the waters would come out. Different words for rock. In Numbers chapter 20, the word that is used for rock is a word that the root word means lofty. Right? This is an elevated rock. Okay, so in Exodus 17, the rock was smitten and the waters come out. Here in Numbers 20, this is an elevated rock. You're not to smite it. You just speak to it and the waters flow out. See, it's a picture of Christ in glory, Christ exalted. And Moses lost his temper and spoiled the type. He smote that elevated rock. And for that, he didn't get to go in to the promised land. He spoiled this beautiful picture of Christ in exaltation. Never again shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. He's beyond judgment. He's past suffering. He's in glory. So you have it in Genesis, you have it in Exodus, you have it in Leviticus, you have it in Numbers. When you come to Deuteronomy, if you find it there, tell me. I couldn't find it in Deuteronomy. But anyway, it's pictured in the Pentateuch. It's proclaimed in the prophets. Right? We were thinking last night, weren't we, of Isaiah 53, that servant song. Well, the servant song commences in chapter 52 and verse 13. And we read there, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we read about the Son of Man who is there in glory and he approaches the Ancient of Days. Right? How did the Son of Man get there? By ascension, of course. And so it's proclaimed in the prophets. We also have the songs in the Psalms, right? We can turn to Psalm 68, for instance. Psalm 68 and verse 18, "Thou hast ascended on high. You've led captivity captive and received gifts among men." Ephesians 4 tells us that this is talking about the ascension. We can come to Psalm 110 and verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." And so as we go through each section of the Old Testament, we find the ascension is there, pictured in the Pentateuch, right? Proclaimed by the prophets, sung about in the Psalms. When we come into the New Testament, of course, we have the eyewitness accounts of the evangelists. Right, and we can go to the Gospels and read about the ascension. It's announced in the Acts, right? And you read the preaching in the Acts and you'll find that they preach about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. In fact, twice over, Peter talks about the Lord being exalted. He does it in chapter 2 and he does it in chapter 5. Now, just bear this in mind. Peter is the only one who uses a title of the Lord Jesus that we are very fond of using. Peter is the only one in the Bible who calls Christ our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Calls him that four times in 2 Peter. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a title Peter alone uses. In the book of Acts, when Peter preaches about the ascension of the Lord Jesus, in chapter 2, he tells us that he's exalted as Lord. God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. He's exalted as Lord. In chapter 5, we see that he's exalted as Savior. Chapter 5, verse 31, "Him has God exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior." And so this one that Peter calls our Lord and Savior is one who is exalted as Lord, exalted as Savior. It's announced in the Acts. It's expounded in the epistles. You go through the epistles and you'll find repeated references to the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, as you go through the epistles of the New Testament, there are a couple of times when Paul, in his writing, will give us verses of hymns. There's poetry, and it seems to be that Paul is incorporating into his letter hymns that were known and sung by the Christians. And two examples of this would be Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And if you investigate those two passages, you'll find that one of the themes of those hymns is the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Right? In Philippians 2, it'll tell us there about how the Lord made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Right, that's the first part. In that first part, it's the Lord coming down. And there are two references to the word himself. Right, two things that the Lord did himself. What did he do? He made himself of no reputation. The second thing, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here are these two massive steps down. One step from glory to earth, made himself of no reputation. The next step from earth to the cross, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord has come down. But the song goes on, and it tells us about two things that God has done to him. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name that is above every name. Now, the two things God has done to him answer beautifully to the two things the Lord Jesus did himself. So the Lord Jesus humbled himself. What has God done for the one who humbled himself? God has highly exalted him. The Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation. What did the Lord do for the one who made himself of no reputation? God has given him the name that is above every name. And so what we see in this song is just what we sing about so often. All the depths of thy heart's sorrow are told in answering glory now. 1 Timothy 3, 16, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So it's expounded in the epistles. And then it's recorded in the Revelation. John sees the sight of that Lamb standing in the midst of the throne. Here's the one exalted in glory. So I hope you can see, from Genesis to Revelation, this is something that the Bible brings before us. In picture, in praise, in prophecy, in preaching, it's brought before us over and over again. If it doesn't have much significance in our thinking, it certainly does in God's. This is something that is highly important, something greatly valued to the Lord. In fact, the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that is quoted to and alluded to, quoted and alluded to over and over again in the New Testament. Now, when the Bible speaks about the ascension of the Lord Jesus, there are a variety of words that are used. For instance, sometimes it will speak about him being received up. You get that at the end of Mark's Gospel and Mark's account of the ascension. You get it in Acts chapter 1. And you also get it in the verse I quoted in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. It speaks about the Lord Jesus being received up. Right? The idea is he's being welcomed. Right? He's being welcomed back. He's being welcomed in as a result of what he has done. Now, when you think of those three references there, Acts chapter 1, verse 2, it speaks about how the Lord showed himself alive by many infallible proofs until the day that he was received up. And then in Mark chapter 16, it speaks about how he was received up into heaven. And then 1 Timothy 3:16, it says he was received up in glory. Now, every good old-fashioned Northern Ireland Gospel Hall testimony meeting, they like to have, what is it, a time when, a place where, and a manner how. Isn't that the way it goes? A time when, a place where, and a manner how. Well, when you look at those three references to the Lord being received up, Albert Leckie points out, and he wasn't Northern Irish, but he points out that there's the time when, Acts 1 verse 2, until the day that he was received up. There's the place where, it's Mark 16, received up into heaven. And there's the manner how, 1 Timothy 3:16. How was he received up? He was received up in glory. Received up. Luke tells us here in the passage we read that he was carried up. Right? That's the idea of escorted in triumph. He is the victor. He's the conqueror. He's carried up. Acts chapter 1 verse 9 tells us he's taken up. Right? This is the eyewitness account of those who were there. They actually saw him taken up. And then there are quite a few occasions where it speaks about him ascending up. Right? That is in his own power. By his own will. On his own merit. He ascends up. So I hope I've done enough to establish the significance of this truth. This is something the Bible really does lay a lot of emphasis on. Now, let's explore its significance. Why is this so significant? And I want to try and get through four reasons why this really matters. The significance of the ascension. First of all, the Lord Jesus ascended to sit in divine majesty. He ascended to sit in divine majesty. And this is something that John's Gospel really brings out. In John's Gospel, what John is emphasizing when he makes reference to the Lord's ascension, he doesn't record the actual event, but he records the Lord speaking about it. And what John's Gospel is showing us is this, that the Lord is going back to the place that he had previously occupied. He had been made a little lower than the angels, right? He had come down. But in John's Gospel, when the Lord's talking about the ascension, the emphasis is this. He is going to resume that place of equality with God, which he had before he came. Let me give you a few references to that. Chapter 3 and verse 13 of John's Gospel, the Lord says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven." Chapter 6, verse 62. "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Chapter 13 and verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." Chapter 16, verse 28. The Lord says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Then chapter 17 and verse 5, the Lord Jesus says to his Father, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me along with thine own self, with the glory which I had alongside thee before the world was." You see, the emphasis very much is that the Lord is returning to that place that he had prior to his coming, that place of equality with God. Now, that should help us understand a verse that will be used by people who seek to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. If you're speaking to someone who denies this fundamental truth of the deity of Christ, probably one of the first, if not the first verse that they'll quote is John 14 and verse 28. And in John 14, verse 28, the Lord says, "My Father is greater than I." Now, that phrase on its own, all by itself, isolated from its context, does sound a bit jarring and daunting, doesn't it? But let's not take it all by itself. Let's see exactly what the Lord's saying. And in chapter 14, verse 28, here's what he says. In total, he says, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, because my Father is greater than I." Now, what is the Lord saying here? What the Lord is saying is this. You've heard me say, I'm going to the Father, and you're broken about that. You're crushed. But if you loved me, you would be delighted. Why? Because I'm going back to that position of equality with the Father. Right? I have taken a position of humility, of lowliness, lower than the angels. Right? I've left the throne. I have come down. I have descended. And here I am in this sphere of humility. I say, my Father is greater than I in position. And that's where I'm going. You see, what the Lord is saying is that once I go back to the Father, he will no longer be greater than I. I am going to resume that place of equality with him. So the Lord is speaking about the Father being greater in position, not being greater in person. And now that he has gone back to heaven, the Father is no longer greater. The Lord has gone to that position of equality. So rather than John 14, 28 undermining the deity of Christ, it underlines the deity of Christ. Right? It does not put a question mark over his deity. In its context, it puts an exclamation mark over his deity. It establishes the fact that he is in person and now in position equal with God. And this is something that we see as well in that verse I mentioned earlier in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Right, that servant song starts like this. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now, those two words, exalted and extolled, you find them together a couple of other times in Isaiah's prophecy. When you go back to chapter 6, Isaiah gets that amazing vision. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. High and lifted up. Same words as exalted and extolled. Now, remember, we mentioned on Monday, I think it was, that John tells us in chapter 12 that Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ. He saw him high and lifted up. This servant song, chapter 52, verse 13, tells us that this servant, this lowly, suffering servant, is going to take that position high and lifted up. This servant is going to be exalted to the position that the Lord had in chapter 6. Also, you find the two words together in chapter 57, verse 15. "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy," high and lofty. And so what Isaiah is telling us in that servant song is that the servant is exalted to this position that God himself has. He is high and lofty. He sits at God's right hand. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that God doesn't say to any of the angels, sit at my right hand. Right there. There's no angel that would ever get that invitation. Angels stand in the presence of God. Right? Gabriel says to Zacharias in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, he says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of the Lord. Right? Angels stand in God's presence, ready to serve. Angels serve in God's presence. Angels praise and fly in God's presence. There is no angel sits in God's presence. But God says to the Lord Jesus, sit thou. Right? The Lord is able to sit. Why? Well, because of what he has done. There was a work that was given to him. A mission for him to accomplish. An enemy for him to defeat. And so he left the throne. Right? He stepped off the throne. He stepped down from the glory. He did the work. He accomplished the mission. He defeated the enemy. And God says, sit. The work is done. So he's able to sit because of what he's done. He's able to sit at God's right hand because of who he is. You just picture this scene. The Lord Jesus entering into heaven, and he approaches the throne of God, and he sits himself down on the throne of God. There's no mercy needed. There's no mediator required. On his own merit, he sits down in a position of equality with God, and the Father says he is worthy of it. G. Campbell Morgan says he sits there as God's man and as man's God. He sits as God's man, the one who has fulfilled the will of God, the one who has satisfied God's heart and throne. He sits there as God's man. He sits there as man's God. Right? This is the one who sits in that position of equality with God, and this is the one we worship as God. So, he ascended to sit in divine majesty. Second thing, he ascended to engage in priestly ministry. In our passage in Luke's Gospel, we read there in verse 50, he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now, this is a priestly posture. Lifting up his hands and blessing. You go back into Leviticus, and you find that that's the way the priest blessed the people. Lifting up the hands, blessing the people. This is the posture, the attitude of a priest. And verse 51 says, while he blessed them, the idea really is this, while he was blessing, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And the point, I take it, is this, that what he was doing, it was telling them, this is what he will be doing. Right? While he was blessing them, he was carried up. So this is what he continues to do. He has taken a position in heaven, undertaken a ministry in which he acts as our great high priest. Now, I'm sure you, just as well as me, you love the words of Hebrews chapter 4, where it says there in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We have a great high priest. Israel had many high priests. Israel had loads and loads of priests. Israel had no great high priest, but we have a great high priest. Must have been such an encouragement to those Christians that the writer to the Hebrews was addressing. Because one of the things I'm sure that they were getting thrown at over and over again, thrown at them over and over again, was this. The Jews would be saying to them, well, look, we have the temple and we have the sacrifices and we have the priesthood. What do you have? And the writer to the Hebrews wants to remind them what they have. And he says, we have a great high priest. So what's so great about him? What is so great about this high priest that we have? And that's a question that could keep us going, couldn't it? We could answer that in so many different ways. But let's just answer it by glancing to the past, thinking about the present, and looking on to the future. As we think about the past, why is he a great high priest? Well, because he offered the final sacrifice. There was no seat in the tabernacle, except the mercy seat. No seat for the priest. Why is that? Well, because his work's never done. There's always more to do. Right? And chapter 10, verse 11, just brings out the monotony of it. Every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. There's just layer upon layer of monotony to it. It's just being emphasized. Every priest stands daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. And there's just a drudgery. There's no end to this until Christ came. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There is no need for any further sacrifice. God's justice is forever satisfied. And that's why we have this wonderful promise, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, when the Bible speaks, when that passage speaks about God not remembering our sins, it's not saying that God forgets our sins. Right? This is, and some people say, well, no, he doesn't forget, but he chooses not to remember. And I'm sure there's a difference there. I struggle to see it. It's not a statement of his memory. Right? This is a legal term. In verse 3 of chapter 10, the writer tells us that with those sacrifices that were offered, there was a remembrance of sins every year. What he's saying is, those sacrifices, when those sacrifices were offered, what was happening was this. The sins were being brought to remembrance. They were being brought up to be dealt with. Right? That's the idea. A remembrance of sins. They have to be brought up to be dealt with. And so there was a remembrance of sins every year. Those sacrifices had to be offered year by year. Sins being brought up for attention. But because of the limitless value of the sacrifice of Christ, those who are sheltering in what he has done, those who have claimed that sacrifice for themselves, God says to them, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. They will never, ever be brought up. They have been dealt with once and for all. When he says their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, the idea is this, not at all, anymore. And so what he's saying is, your sins are eternally, and they are entirely forgiven, not at all. And they are eternally forgiven, not at all anymore. So there is this entire, eternal forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ. I think that makes him a great high priest. That he has made an end of sin. He has dealt with the issue forever. And if sins are brought to your remembrance, just rejoice in this. They're not brought to God's. He is satisfied with what Christ has done. So we look to the past and see, yes, he's a great high priest. Think about the present and think about his unique fitness. This makes him a great high priest. The writer says that he is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, this is his fitness to be our great high priest. He's the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, as we thought about on Monday night, that means he possesses the nature and attributes of God. Right? All the attributes of deity, the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, he has them all. So you think of those attributes, we've talked about them before, those attributes that belong to God alone. Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, eternal. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, possesses those attributes. He is omniscient. That fits him to be a great high priest. Right? We can come to him with our problems. And when we don't know the answer, we can come to one who's omniscient. When we don't even know the problem, right? And we can hardly even express it. We don't even know. We just come to him with our desires, with our concerns that we can't even find words to express. We can just collapse before him and say, Lord, you know. You know. What a contrast with Eli. Eli saw Hannah in her distress. He thought, look at her, drunk at the temple, or at the tabernacle. Look at that. And he reproved her. She said, you've no idea. I'm praying brokenhearted here. You've no idea. Listen, the Lord will never read us wrong. The Lord will never get the wrong idea. He knows our hearts through and through, and we can just come to him and just leave it all, just dump it all at his feet. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. It's not just that he understands the problems. He's able to do something about it. Right? He can deal with the problem, or he can give us the strength that we need to move through the problem, to bear the burden. We do not need to go on in our own strength. Right? We have a great high priest. He is omnipotent. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. He's omnipresent. Right? We can come to him with our problems, and it's not the case that he says, well, look, here's the answer, and here's a supply of the strength, away you go. No, he actually goes with us. Right? He's promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He walks with us every step of the way. He's immutable. Right? I mean, there's maybe some people that you've gone to for counsel and advice, and you've leaned on them and so on, and then you just say, yeah, they're maybe just losing their edge a little bit, and they're not just as sharp, and they're not seeing things as clearly, and the years are taking their toll. And you maybe just can't rely on their insight or support the way once you did. They supported you, now you're needing to support them. Right? Things have changed. Or maybe you come to someone and he's just having an off day. You know, and he's just a bit fed up, a bit grumpy. And, I've caught him on a bad day. Listen, the Lord Jesus, as the book of Hebrews tells us, the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Right, as thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. He will never, ever change. The one that you see revealed in Holy Scripture is exactly the same today. the one that you've known throughout your whole life, he's still the same. He is immutable, and he is eternal. Suppose there would have been some priests in Israel that would have been really good at it, and the people would have had great confidence and would have come for counsel and encouragement and support. But then there would have been a day they would have come and he's gone. He's passed away. The writer to the Hebrews, well, he states the obvious. They weren't suffered to continue by reason of death. They couldn't live forever. And then it's a bit like, I suppose, getting a new doctor, you know, and you have to start with a new one and explain your problems and, you know, go through your history again with this new priest. Listen, the Lord Jesus is a priest forever. He lives in the power of an endless life. He will always be there. And I've recently just sort of hit a stage in life where things, you know, for a while you think things are constant and you have these people in your life. They're a firm foundation. They're kind of guiding stars and fixed pillars in your life, and then they're gone. And these role models are gone, and these helps are gone, these supports are gone. But the Lord is always there. And no matter how many decades roll their course, he'll always be there. Because I think that makes him a great high priest. He is the Son of God. But he's Jesus. He's Jesus, the Son of God, the one who was here, the one who has entered into suffering, who has felt it himself. And so because he's Jesus, that means he can enter into our suffering. Because he's the Son of God, that means he can take us through our suffering. He's a great high priest. And then look ahead to the future. He's our forerunner. Right now, the high priest in Israel was the representative of the people, and he went in before God as the representative. He certainly did not go in as the forerunner. Right? He never would have dreamed of shouting out to the people, look, I'm in here now, come on in. But our Lord has gone in as the forerunner, Hebrews 6 will tell us. And he's entered in there, and because he has entered in, we're going to enter in as well. Hebrews 10 tells us we can enter in spiritually now within the veil because of the blood of Jesus. We can enter in spiritually now, and we will enter in physically in the future. His presence there guarantees our presence there. And so for those reasons, and you can think of loads more, for those reasons, I think the Lord Jesus really is a great high priest. So he ascended to sit in divine majesty, to engage in priestly ministry, to reveal a hidden mystery. The ascended Christ ascended to send his spirit to form the body of Christ, the church. He ascended to be the head and sent the spirit to form the body, to create this new thing that had not been known in the Old Testament. This was a mystery hidden in the heart of God. And when the Lord Jesus ascended, then the Lord revealed this hidden mystery of Jew and Gentile being brought together in one body, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Right? That's what the church is. And so we have been brought into blessings and into relationship unknown and unimagined in previous ages. We are the most blessed of any saints of any dispensation. The body of Christ. The bride of Christ. And so his ascension wasn't just good for him. It's good for us. The Lord Jesus said in John 16 and verse 7, he says it's expedient. It's for your benefit that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Spirit can't come. And so in one sense, his ascension separates him from us. Right? He's far above all. But listen, in another sense, his ascension unites him with us. We are united with him in a way that we could not, that we would not have been if he had not gone away. And so he's gone there. He's the head. And he ministers to his people through his body. We need one another, right? The Lord ministers to us through each other. And better not say any more about that. Time is racing. One more thing to say. So he's gone into heaven. He's ascended to sit in divine majesty, to engage in priestly ministry, to reveal a hidden mystery. And the fourth and final thing I'll say is this, to extend God's mercy. You see, as he's there, judgment is being withheld. We are living in a comma. What on earth are you talking about? We are living in a comma, right? The Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he read from Isaiah chapter 61. And he spoke there about, he read there, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Right? And he's presenting himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. But he says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stopped. He stopped not at a full stop, but at a comma. It goes on to say in Isaiah 61, and the day of vengeance of our God. Right now, the Lord stopped at that comma. We are in that comma. Because the Lord is going to come back. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And he is going to execute judgment on those who have refused to bow to his claims and acknowledge his rights. And so while the Lord is there, he is extending this day of mercy. Right? He's giving opportunity for rebels to give themselves up and to turn themselves in and to receive his forgiveness. And while he is there, then, there is mercy being extended, but the day of the Lord will come. And judgment will fall. And the king is going to come. And he's going to set up his kingdom. Listen, we know this. The answer to the world's problems, is not in the White House, either now or in January. The answer to the world's problems is not in Downing Street or Stormont. The answer to the world's problems is in heaven. He is the answer to the world's problems, and he is going to come. And he's going to set up a glorious kingdom and a righteous rule. We would love for that to happen. But then we look at those around us, not yet saved. And we're thankful for as much as we want them to come. We're thankful for his mercy, that he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But listen, surely you'd agree, it can't be long. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. My heart is longing to be with him evermore. May the Lord keep us faithful to him in the meantime. Let us pray.